Well, I've got an introduction that I scarcely need, having seen Niamh's excellent children's talk, but all about how foundations are important. And obviously, you know that already, and I didn't really need to. And you can use Google as much as I can. But I looked up worst foundations in Google, and the first three pages of entries were all about types of makeup, which wasn't really what I meant. So I tried again, and I found the Leaning Tower of Pisa, I suppose, famously. Although I don't think it did too badly. It was built in the 12th century, and by the 1990s, it had come to lean by 5 degrees, which is quite a lot, but it did survive 4 earthquakes, and it's still there. So, you know, it's a slightly dodgy foundations, but I think it gets a bad write-up. Slightly worse was a thing called the Transcona Grain Elevator, part of the Canadian Pacific Railway, and they built it to store grain, and they filled it with grain on October the 18th, 1913, and after 1 hour, half of it had sunk by a foot. But when they went back the next morning, the whole building was at a shift of 27 degrees, which is, you know, it's pretty bad. But you don't really need those examples, just a bit of fun. It's pretty obvious that buildings need good foundations. Buildings need good foundations, and so do lives, and so do churches, and so do movements. And so do religions. And of course, I'm not the first one to pick the metaphor of the foundations of a building to talk about the foundation for someone's life. The Lord Jesus gave that famous illustration at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which some of us looked at earlier this year, and became the famous children's song about the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And you remember the actions? The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rain came tumbling down. The rain came down, the floods went up. I just, even as I tell the story, I'm thinking of the kids' songs, the power of music to lodge in our heads. But of course, in Jesus' story, there's two houses, two foundations, two outcomes. When the storm comes, the house built on the rock stands firm. And Jesus says, that's the person who hears his words and puts them into practice. Whereas the house built on sand falls with a great crash. That's the person who hears Jesus' words and doesn't put them into practice. So Jesus uses that metaphor of foundations of buildings for foundations of an individual Christian life. And now we come to our theme verse, which isn't about the individual Christian life, but about foundations for the whole of the church. And we read in Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone. Foundations really do matter. And at least they really matter to Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, because he stops the exciting bit of the narrative for a whole of a half chapter that looks, when we first read it, a bit miscellaneous, all about the election of a guy called Matthias to be apostle number 12. And we don't really read much more about Matthias in the rest of the New Testament, and you may not have thought he's very important. But Luke thinks it's so important that he stops the action on an absolute cliffhanger for a whole half chapter before the story can really get going. So we learned last week that Jesus has taken up his throne in heaven. He is now ruling over the whole universe at God's right hand until his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Luke is telling us that's happened now. Because Jesus, they saw him not just risen from the dead, but then ascended on the clouds up to heaven, fulfilling that prophecy of the prophet Daniel, that the Son of Man would come in the clouds and be led into the presence of the Ancient of Days and would be given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people's languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away. And again, we know it from the song, probably. But that's happened, says Luke. Jesus is now reigning, and now it's time for the message of his reign to go out, verse 8, to Jerusalem, to all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's going to happen as soon as the Holy Spirit empowers them. They're to wait in Jerusalem. And just as Jesus went from Judea to Jerusalem up to heaven, so the Holy Spirit's going to come from heaven to Jerusalem and then accompany the church as they take the message out to the ends of the earth. That sounds exciting. And then suddenly, we instead get a whole half chapter about an election for a guy called Matthias, who we've hardly heard of. If I was in charge of the typesetting of this ESV Bible. I might put verses 12 to 26 in brackets. By the way, they just had to sort out this little matter of Matthias. And then suddenly chapter 2 is, and again, it's an exciting chapter. We all know about it, where the Holy Spirit comes and the Peter begins to preach and the church begins. But Luke puts his whole narrative on hold because he thinks it's really, really important that we learn about the election of Matthias. And I've suggested the reason for that is because he knows that good foundations really matter. And I think you'll know that if you've had conversations with skeptics about your faith in Jesus. So you say, well, I trust in Jesus because he rose from the dead. And immediately they say, how do you know? They say, oh, well, these are the accounts in the Bible, in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and talks about how the tomb was empty and people began to see the risen Jesus. Oh, but those are accounts in the Bible, aren't they? Why should I trust those? And immediately the question pushes back to, why should I trust this? And then people find out a little bit more and they discover that Jesus didn't even write this. Instead, this was written by a bunch of 12 other people and their friends, the apostles and those who were associated with the apostles, people like Mark and Luke and so on. And then they say, well, why should I trust that even more? I mean, maybe I'm interested in Jesus and he was a famous figure and he changed history and some of his ethics are world famous. Do to others as you'd have them do to you. And I kind of like that and turn the other cheek. And I kind of like that. And I like some of Jesus' teaching, but why should I listen to the other people? I mean, they didn't even do the same miracles. Some of them did, but that they didn't rise from the dead. Why should I listen to them? And then they discover that actually a lot of what we teach in church doesn't come from the words of Jesus itself. I mean, some of it does in the four Gospels, but most of the Old Testament, most of the New Testament, wasn't the words of Jesus, but is the words of people like Paul. Oh, Paul, they say. Well, you don't really want to trust Paul. And people like Peter. Oh, well, Peter, I mean, isn't he the one who was the coward who denied that he even knew Jesus? And then the cockerel crowed twice. Then they discover that amongst the 12 apostles was a guy called Judas. And they say, well, in that case, you know, surely you can't expect me to take this seriously. It wasn't written by Jesus, it was written by these other people. And one of the other people, well, he's one of the most famous traitors in the whole of history. I mean, even people who don't know the Bible know what it is to be a Judas. How can I trust a movement that has such shaky foundations? Why should I trust the apostles? Because after all, they're the ones that I get the message of Jesus from. They're the ones who go preaching it around the world and the church gets started. They're the ones and their friends who write this, the New Testament, which we read every Sunday at Grace Church and base our lives on. Are they the right foundation? And particularly, there's a real credibility problem that comes when you find out that one of them is a traitor. I guess we get it to a lesser extent when church leaders let people down and there's a scandal or there's a fraud or somebody has to resign in shame. And the churches they lead are shaken. Could we trust anything that leader ever said? Can we trust anything any Christian leader says? Well, that's the Judas factor, as it shakes the foundations. And so before he can go on with the exciting bit of the story, the Holy Spirit coming, the message begin to be preached, the church born, Luke first wants to show us that the foundations actually are secure and we can trust them. That's what this section is all about. So it's in brackets. It turns out to be quite an important bit in brackets. And I've got 2 points. And if you've got the outline, you'll be able to follow them. If you haven't got the outline, you can find it. And it's probably worth finding it if you go to www.greenwich.church/live. And then you'll see the link to download the Sunday service sheet. And if you're watching this not live, then you'll be able to find it on the website along with the recording, which you're probably listening to now. So 2 points. Number one, does Judas' betrayal undermine the foundation? No, that's Luke's claim, and we're going to see why. Firstly, it makes a difference to know that it was predicted. Chapter 1, verse 20. It is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate. Let there be no one to dwell in it. This is a prophecy about the one who betrays the Messiah. And Luke realizes that this prophecy actually anticipates the actions of Judas. Judas was one of the 12. Verse 17, he was numbered among us, was allotted his share in this ministry. So Peter's not trying to do a cover-up. He's not trying to play down Judas' role. No, he really was one of the 12, one of the foundation. It's true. And this man, verse 18, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. It became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the field was called in their own language, Akel Dalma, that is field of blood. And that means that was that field afterwards, no one wants to buy it. No one wants to live there. It's like the sort of haunt. I didn't believe in haunted houses, but you know, the kind of house that no one wants to buy because of their history. I remember reading about the house of Joseph Fritzl, you know, where he'd incarcerated members of his family in a terrible way for years and years. And then they got to sell it. I mean, what estate agent wants the job of selling a place like that with that kind of history? That's the point. No one wants this field. Oh, so his camp becomes desolate and no one wants to live there or to work there. Oh, that's what's predicted in Psalm 69. And so Peter sees the fulfillment of the psalm. And I would suggest that really helps us, because if this was all foreseen and predicted, it means at least that God's plan has not gone off track. That somehow the betrayal was part of the plan. In fact, even the details of what happened after the betrayal and the field that he bought and how no one wanted it, that was all part of the plan. It was all scripted in advance. Now, that's actually part of quite a big theme of Luke Acts. And I wanted to be a bit cheeky and zoom out. So even though we're meant to be looking at the second half of chapter one, and we're mostly going to do that, I want to take the opportunity to zoom out and just see this thread all the way through Luke and Acts, Luke's first and second volumes. Because again and again, Luke keeps telling us that the things that look like they're going wrong are the things that God said would happen. They're part of the plan. And Judas' betrayal is really at the center of that. That's the thing that looks most awful. One of the 12 in the circle becomes the one by whom Jesus is betrayed. And Peter says, oh, yeah, well, it was written about. Yeah, God already spoke about that in the Psalms. In fact, Psalm 69 is a significant psalm because it's quoted again and again in the New Testament. There's all sorts of details of Psalm 69 that come true of Jesus. Jesus cites it in John's gospel to say they hated me without reason. John the Apostle cites it in John's gospel to say that zeal for your house will consume me. Jesus' concern for the temple in the end would be his undoing, he predicts. And then in the psalm, it's the psalm that predicts that when Jesus is thirsty as he dies on the cross, as a way of sort of mocking him and scorning him, someone will offer him vinegar or sour wine to quench his thirst. So there are all sorts of fulfillments there, but it includes a prophecy about the field of the guy who betrays him becoming desolate, very specific in Psalm 69. But here are some other ones, and I've put the references on the sheet there. I've put compare Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 13. Here are all prophecies that say Jesus' betrayal and crucifixion was planned. It was wicked and evil from the human perspective, but at the same time, it was planned from God's perspective. And this is interesting because the Bible again and again holds together these two things, that we can be responsible for something and even something can be wrong and evil. There's no suggestion that Judas is less guilty because it was in the script. He really did it out of his own evil motives. And yet at the same time as we're responsible, God is sovereign and it's what God wanted to happen. Here are some references. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So you break God's law, you killed him, you shouldn't have done that. But on the other hand, it was what God planned that you would do. He predestined it to happen. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, all the whole crowd that were against Jesus and sentenced him to be crucified, to do, verse 28, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It was their faults, they were guilty, and yet it was what God had planned at the same time. This is my favorite one, Acts chapter 13, verse 27. We had this in our lunchtime service a little while ago. Acts 13, 27. Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they didn't recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. It's a wonderful verse that because they didn't understand what the Old Testament meant, they fulfilled the Old Testament. Is that if they had understood what it meant, they'd have thought, this is the Messiah. This is God's eternal king. We must worship him. They didn't understand that. So they said, let's kill him. But killing him was what the plan was in the scriptures that they didn't understand. It's a sort of wonderful divine irony. God is in control, even though it looks like it's going wrong. Exactly at the point when it looks like it's going wrong, the plan is being fulfilled. It's exactly on track. So those things are all true about the ministry of Jesus. It's really hard and he gets killed. It was planned that he would get killed. But it's also true about what happens to his disciples. And this is, again, really important. So we've seen Judas as a betrayer, and other disciples are going to be persecuted and are going to have a really, really hard time. So Jesus foretells this in chapter 21 of Luke. And Jesus says, verse 16, you will be delivered up by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. Some of you, they'll be put to death. Well, that's important, isn't it? Because when in a few chapters time, we see Stephen being stoned to death, Acts chapter 7. We see James being put to death by the sword. We might think something's going wrong. We weren't told this. No, we were told this. Forewarned is forearmed. This is exactly what Jesus said would happen. This is part of the plan. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, that's just after a long missionary journey. Paul's been on a huge tour of the Mediterranean, and he retraces his steps with just one message to add. He says, through many trials, we must enter the kingdom of God. I want you to realize that that is expected, so that when it happens, you won't think God's plan's off track. And then Acts chapter 20, some of us looked at in our a leaders training morning. This is Paul saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. And there he predicts not just betrayal within the apostles' betrayal of Jesus, not just opposition from the secular state, but he predicts the arise of false teachers within the church. He says, even from among your own number, savage wolves will come and will not spare the flock. That doesn't make it better when it happens. It's an awful thing when false teachers come in, when the gospel is perverted. It does mean that this was part of the plan, and that the plan therefore can withstand these things. I'm sure the architect of the Leaning Tower of Pisa was not so foresighted as to calculate the lean. It was because apparently of soft mud on one side of the tower. And I'm sure they didn't know that, but let's imagine it was actually designed by a master architect, a divine architect. I guess in some ways it was. God foreordained that there'd be a Leaning Tower of Pisa. And it's going to lean at an angle of 5.5 degrees. But such is the composition of the soil that it will survive 4 earthquakes. And then in the 20th century, they'll correct it to 3 degrees by pumping liquid nitrogen into the soil, or whatever it is they did. But if you predicted that, then when it starts leaning, you think, oh, it's all going to be okay. It's going to lean, but it's not going to fall over. This was part of the architect's plan. It's a bit of a stretched analogy, but you see what I'm saying. It was part of God's plan. Nothing's gone wrong. We always knew Judas would do this, and yet God is still on the throne. The church still has a credible foundation. And one little aside there, and this is just important for you to know if a non-Christian throws it at you, they'll say, oh, yes, but that's a problem because Matthew's gospel tells us about the death of Judas in a totally different way to what Acts says. and surely there's a contradiction here. I find this quite tiresome. You know, people say, oh, there's lots of contradictions between the New Testament. And usually it's because people haven't bothered to look carefully, or at least they're quick to assume that the Bible is guilty until proven innocent. And I think we ought to give it a bit of the benefit of the doubt. But anyway, let me have a go. So Matthew's Gospel, here are the difficulties. Matthew's Gospel tells us that the Pharisees went and bought a field with the money that they had used to betray Jesus, which he'd given them back. So he doesn't want the money. He feels guilt-stricken, having been paid off to betray his friend. He says, I don't want the money, gives them the money. And they go and say, well, we might as well do something with it. Let's go and buy a field. And it becomes known as the Field of Blood. Whereas in Luke's Gospel, Judas himself buys the field. That's problem number one. And problem number two, in Matthew's Gospel, Judas hangs himself. Whereas in Luke's account in Acts, he falls headlong and his guts spew out. And people say, well, look, who bought the field and how did he die? There's two contradictory statements. Well, actually, it's a silly way to proceed, because actually the lawyers amongst us, and there are at least a couple, I think, on the Zoom call, the lawyers know that diverging accounts is exactly what you want of a true account. If everyone says precisely the same, it just means they've colluded and agreed their account beforehand, before they get into the courtroom. Accounts that seem a little bit contradictory, that when you probe and examine, you find that you can fit together, is actually more credible. So here's an attempt to fit them together. Did the Pharisees buy the field or did Judas buy the field? Well, I guess the Pharisees bought the field with the money that kind of belonged to Judas. So we might say something like, they bought it in his name. It was his money and they bought it. And then Luke sort of summarizes that as, well, he bought it. It's his money. They were the agents of the purchase. It was his purchase. It's a bit like the Judas Iscariot Memorial Field, they might have called it. Although, in fact, it became known as the Field of Blood. And what about Jesus being hung, Judas falling headlong and his guts spewing out? I mean, there's lots of ways they could both be true. Maybe some of you have seen Glenn Scrivener's Unbelievable podcast. The podcast isn't Unbelievable. That's the title of it. It's called Unbelievable. And he goes head to head with a very unpleasant American atheist called Matt Dillahunty. And it's actually wonderful because Glenn gives such a good account of the Christian message. But one of Matt Dillahunty's trump cards is, oh, well, what about the story of Judas? Because that contradicts itself. You know, how can it possibly be true that Judas at the same time was hung and he fell headlong? And Glenn said, well, maybe the rope broke. You know, he's being hung, the rope snaps, he falls headlong, his guts spewed out. What's the problem? I mean, two different reports of the same event that pick up different facts, that when you think about it, they can harmonize. So that's just an aside in case you get that thrown at you. The big point is Judas' betrayal, it was planned. It was prophesied. It's there in the Psalms. Nothing has gone wrong. And then a quotation from another psalm says, well, it's time for somebody else to replace him. And that's what they do for the rest of the chapter. You'll notice at the very beginning of the chapter, I started in the middle. Let's go back to the beginning, verse 12. They returned to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet, near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. When they'd entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. I don't know how well you know the list, but I think you're supposed to notice that it adds up to 11. And one's missing. Can you name them all? Because Luke names them all in his first book, Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 6, verse 12. In those days, Jesus went out on the mountain to pray. When he came, he called his disciples and chose them among the 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, who he called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who's called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. There was two Judases at the beginning. One of them gets his name changed to Jude, understandably, because Judas becomes a much less popular name after this moment. It's a bit like boys' names called Adolf, sort of faded out for the latter half of the 20th century. But there was two Judases, and here there's only one. And you're supposed to notice, and you're counting, and you think, what are we going to do? And it kind of highlights the awkward elephant in the room, which is the betrayer. So the beginning of the chapter, you count to 11. Then we discover, don't worry, Judas' betrayal was always predicted. And then the end of the chapter, we make it up to 12 again. Verse 21. So they said, what should we do to replace him? One of the men who've accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, till that ascension day. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. They put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, he's called Justus, and Matthias. They prayed and said, you, O Lord, know the hearts of all. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. They cast lots for them, the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And then there were 12. I want you to notice just two things. Firstly, they picked somebody who was an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry and of the resurrection. Verse 21, it's got to be somebody who was with us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. In other words, they saw the whole of Jesus' public ministry from those early days in Galilee in the north. They must be a witness to us, with us, to his resurrection. That was even to get on the candidate shortlist. They're not just saying who are inspiring Christian leaders. They're saying who was there, who saw it. And that is the key thing about the apostles. They are the people who witnessed these things. And I think that's why we're told all of their names. It doesn't mean so much to us now. Well, some of them do. I mean, John, because he wrote a book in the New Testament, John's Gospel, and the book of Revelation and the John's letters. You can find his books. Or Peter, well, he wrote some of the books in the New Testament. Some of them matter, but others of them, like Bartholomew, I mean, he's that. They mean less to us, but in the first century, these were the people that you could check with. This is testimony that is signed. It's a bit like a legal document today where the witnesses put their names to it. And you can go to them and say, did you witness this document? Were you actually there? Is this the thing that you saw? They're named witnesses and they were all there. They all saw the resurrection personally. And I think that really helps in terms of the foundation, because they were really certain about what they were saying. And sometimes when I'm talking to unbelievers, they say, how sure are you about Jesus? And I say, oh, I'm very sure. They're like 100% sure. Surely you can't be 100% sure. And I sometimes say to them, the apostles were 100% sure. The people on whose testimony I depend, and I'm inviting you to depend, because they were there. They watched him die and rise again and ascend to God's right hand in the clouds. He was an eyewitness. Secondly, he was chosen by God. They give God two names and they say, Lord, show us which. And which one have you chosen? And they pray, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show us which of these you have chosen. And by lots, they discover Matthias. It's a kind of double qualification. He was there. He was a witness. God chose him. And so then there were 12. Why does it matter that there were 12, though? It's a nice round number, if you count the 12s. I mean, why does 12 matter? And it doesn't seem like it always has to be 12. Because when the next, Judas leaves them by committing suicide or by hanging himself. But then James will leave them by being killed, by being executed. But they don't go through this whole rigmarole again and say, we've lost James, let's top it up again to 12. It's not like there's any kind of apostolic succession, contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. We don't need to find successors every single time. It's just like we needed to find 12 at the beginning. I think it's because 12 is the number of the tribes of Israel. And this is the foundation of the new Israel. This is the church. This is the new community built on the Lord Jesus. And so as the gospel is about to begin amongst Jewish people in Jerusalem, then God wants 12. And then as it breaks the bounds of the Jews and begins to head out to the Gentiles, we get one extra apostle, the apostle Paul. He's the 12 plus one. We didn't say there's 13 because that doesn't, yeah, it's not that the Bible's into unlucky numbers, but you say 12 plus 1 because 12 is the number of Israel tribes, and then there's an extra apostle for the Gentiles. And Luke, he's quite concerned about that. Lots of the first half of the book of Acts, is about the ministry of the 12. Pretty much the whole of the second half of the book of Acts is about the ministry of the plus one. And these are the Acts of the Apostles, as it's called, the book. And we said last week, in some ways, that isn't quite right. It ought to be called the Acts of Jesus, because Jesus continuing to reign in heaven and continue to do his work. But in some ways, I now slightly repent and think, well, it wasn't such a bad title. Because Luke wants us to know that the 12 plus one on whom this whole movement was based, they were the real thing. Don't be unsettled by the betrayal of Judas. It was predicted. It's part of God's plan. Be reassured by the selection of Matthias. Like the others, he was an eyewitness and chosen by God. And so have confidence in the foundation. People say to you, but why should I believe in this? You go, because we know who these guys were. They were those who were with Jesus. They were those trained by Jesus. They were the ones chosen by God. We can trust them. Some people say, oh, I like the teaching of Jesus, but I'm not so sure about the teaching of the Apostle Paul. It's quite common to hear that. Well, why not? The Apostle Paul was one chosen by Jesus, part of the foundation that God himself had built. We have every reason to take their testimony seriously. That means that we can take this seriously. That means the church stands on solid foundations. That means that we can know the Lord Jesus, that they are the ones who preach to us. I'm going to leave a pause, and then Claudia is going to lead us in prayer.